Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Chris, and I'm joined by Taylor. In this episode, we want to talk a little bit about the scriptural picture that's painted about prophets. Coming from Mormonism, we usually have this idea that prophets are these amazing men, super spiritual giants that are here to bless us with their presence. In fact, Neil Anderson in the October 2014 conference said, Jesus Christ chose a holy man, a righteous man, to lead the restoration of the fullness of his gospel. And what's interesting is, if you go talk to a Jewish scholar who studied the Old Testament, they don't have that view at all of Old Testament prophets. Perhaps the most egregious example would be Jonah, the prophet who refused to obey the Lord, who was upset that the Lord was actually forgiving people when they repented, and who pouted because the doom that he had predicted didn't come to pass, and God made him look bad. Now, that book was satire, but we can also look at other prophets. Moses, when he was in Egypt, killed another man and then fled to Midian to avoid punishment. So this idea that Moses was this righteous man is ignoring the fact that he was a cold-blooded murderer who fled justice. And you can go look at other prophets like Abraham, who goes down into Egypt and Pharaoh likes his wife. And instead of standing up and defending his wife, he said, oh, that's just my sister. You want to sleep with her? Yeah, go ahead and put her in your harem. I'm cool with that. So the scriptural view of these prophets is that they're weak men that have flaws of their own, and yet God has chosen them to be their spokesman. And that's a totally different view than what we've been raised with in the Mormon church, that these men were called and chosen because they were righteous, because they had lived such exemplary lives. And I think that's the first thing we need to disabuse ourselves of.
Exactly. And this concept is verified in multiple scriptures. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. That's from the New Testament. And then we've got multiple examples in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 35, 13. Wherefore, I call upon the weak things of the world, those who are unlearned and despised, to thresh the nations by the power of my spirit. Now, the church uses that to say, hey, look at our 19-year-olds. They're the weak things of the world. And I would just challenge anybody to show us where they're threshing the nations by the power of his spirit. Not happening. Doctrine Covenant, section 1, verse 19. The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones. That's one of the purposes of the Doctrine and Covenant. So the Lord is verifying this concept that he's going to use the unlearned and the despised. I usually think of despised as those who are looked down upon by others, maybe the poor, for example. And yet you look at the leaders of our church, they are not the weak things of the world. They are the learned, the wise, the successful merchants, the successful educators, the successful doctors. But the Lord is saying in the last days and, you know, throughout history, I am going to use those who are willing to be used by me, who are weak things of the world that may be looked down upon by the high and mighty. It's a very scriptural concept, and it gives me hope that the Lord is willing to work with me, because I am not a holy man. I make mistakes. I screw up. But, you know, I want to keep trying. And, you know, in some way, maybe the Lord can use me and you and others for his work, despite our weakness.
Yeah, another thing I notice is that the Lord tends to choose outsiders. You go throughout the scriptural record, it's always people that are kind of on the periphery. They're not the movers and the shakers. They're not the ones that are in the inside circle and have power and authority. He calls people from the outside to then go challenge those who are on the inside.
Good observation.
So let's go ahead and start looking at some of this stuff. I want to start in Deuteronomy 18. So in Deuteronomy 18, we have this section that is a little bit perplexing because he's talking about some prophets. At first, you may think he's talking about the same person, but as you really look at it, it looks like he's talking about multiple people. So first we have in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And then in verse 18, it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Then he goes on in verse 20 and says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." When you read some biblical commentaries, people will say, "Oh, well, he's talking about Jesus." Okay, the first one would apply, that we have to listen to the words that he says. But the second one, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him," well, that doesn't sound like it applies to Jesus. So who is this other prophet that is going to speak a word that he hasn't been commanded?
Exactly. Our tradition, and even the notes at the beginning of a chapter of Deuteronomy 18 in the LDS version, points and says this is Jesus. And Jesus himself, when he visited the Nephites, verified that he is the prophet of verse 15. But when the prophet that starts in verse 18, it is the guy that presumptuously speaks a word that he's not commanded by the Lord. So that cannot be Christ.
Right. And then we have the fact that there is a prophet who can speak presumptuously, who can say things that he's not authorized to say. I thought God would never allow a prophet to lead us astray.
Try to find that one in the scriptures. I mean, seriously, it's nowhere. In fact, we have these examples, and this is just one, and we'll go through some others, where there's a prophet who teaches the word of the Lord and then leads people astray. The question that we'll have to ask ourselves ultimately is why. We won't get to that right now. I don't want to jump the gun there. But I think it's just important to note that this is a true principle, that the Lord will allow prophets to teach false doctrine. We cannot just 100% be assured that a prophet will never lead us astray. That is not a scriptural concept anywhere in our canon. It's a tradition. It's something that we've heard over the pulpit over and over and over again, such that a whole generation of Mormons is like, "Oh, if I just follow the prophet, everything's going to be okay." The Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to use our agency to identify the true doctrines and follow him as opposed to men.
Yeah, I believe the scriptures refer to those as the traditions of our fathers, and usually doesn't have good things to say about them.
No.
Since you brought that up, that takes me to Deuteronomy 13, where we also learn about these rogue prophets. Starting in verse 1, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God."
This prophet performed miracles. He had dreams. He saw visions. He gave a sign or a wonder, and it came to pass. All right. So he prophesied and said, "This sign is going to happen," and it happened. But this prophet says, "Let's go after other gods." And I interpret that as perhaps new doctrine, false doctrine. Let's follow this doctrine. And I'm sure we can kind of conjure up in our minds some of those doctrines that came out of Nauvoo. But have that in the back as you let us go after other gods. Let us go after the polygamy god.
All right. Well, since you opened up the Nauvoo door, going after other gods, what if you just completely change the idea of God himself? What if someone were to stand up and say, we have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. So I'm going to give you a whole new idea of what God is. Everything you've believed about God is false. It's totally different, let me tell you.
And some of our listeners will recognize that that was a direct quote from Joseph Smith that you read. The new Nauvoo doctrine of a different God. So we've now at least introduced the concept that Joseph taught some false doctrine.
So we've kind of let the cat out of the bag. We're going to eventually get to Joseph here, but let's stick with what the Old Testament says here. So let's go to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 15. This is the Lord talking to David and making promises to David. Starting in verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some people will say, oh, well, that's obviously Solomon, because Solomon built the temple. But Solomon's kingdom wasn't established forever. So probably not Solomon. And he goes on in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Now, some people have said, obviously, he's promising David that Jesus will come, and he's going to be the one who builds a house and establishes his kingdom forever. But Jesus doesn't commit iniquity. So he has to be talking about some other person who will establish the kingdom and yet will commit iniquity, and then the Lord is going to have to discipline him with the rod of men. So he's going to allow men to do the chastisement. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, or his mercy. This person's going to be in a unique status where he will be sinning, but the Lord isn't going to cut him off entirely.
And when I first ran across this, it blew my mind, because here you have someone who has been purified. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Okay. Calling an election made sure, become a son of God. And then when he commit iniquity, now you're reading from the English Standard Version that says when, the King James Version says if, but the Lord knows what's going to happen. So I agree that should be read when. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. This individual who builds the temple, who becomes sanctified, whose kingdom will be established forever, sins. But the Lord's mercy does not depart away from him. How can that be? That's a big question. How can the mercy of the Lord still be with someone? You know, Saul sinned too, but the Lord took away his mercy from Saul. That's the distinction that's made here in verse 15. And I think it's an important one to just put that in the back of our minds. How could this mercy still continue even though this particular prophet sins?
On the surface, we have a situation where two people do the same things, but one is punished differently than the other. The Lord takes this mercy away from Saul, but he won't take it away from this person. So God is arbitrary and capricious and a respecter of persons. Nope, he's none of those things. So there has to be something else going on here.
Yeah, a reason. So to give us a little more insight into how this prophet king could sin and still retain the mercy of the Lord, I think we should turn to Moses and talk about what he did for the children of Israel. I had never heard about the idea that Moses provided an intercession or an atonement for the children of Israel as part of his prophetic calling. but it's clearly documented in the Old Testament. So let's turn there for a few minutes. So, Chris, you've identified Exodus 32 as a key piece of information about Moses. Why don't you read that for us?
So the context here is they're at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up, been hanging out with the Lord for 40 days, and then he comes down and he sees all the people worshiping the golden calf, and he's not happy. Starting in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And I want to pause right there because the law of Moses hasn't been revealed yet. Those sacrifices and ordinances, take a bull and sacrifice it and sprinkle the blood on the altar for atonement, none of that's been revealed yet. So Moses seems to be talking about a different type of atonement than a Levitical temple rite, perhaps even a personal one. I can make an atonement for your sin. And we can go on and see what that atonement offer was. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go now, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you." And so Moses goes back to the people. But the offer there is, "Lord, if you're not going to forgive these people, blot me out of the book of life. You've already promised me eternal life. I'm willing to give that up to give these people another chance."
Yeah, peradventure, perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. So as I read this, Chris, this atonement is a temporary intercession on behalf of a people who rejected their God. It's not the equivalent of what Jesus did, you know, infinite and eternal atonement, but it's a temporary measure. In fact, Psalms 106, verse 23 says this, "Therefore the Lord said that he would destroy the children of Israel, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them." So Moses stood in the breach. That's actually one of the reasons I named my book, Joseph in the Gap. The idea that Moses stood in the gap before the Lord and said, "Please protect them, give them mercy." He interceded on their behalf. We've never heard about something like this in Sunday school. And then the question becomes, in the course of this intercession, did Moses sin? Like this prophet king in 2 Samuel 7 that we just read about, who sins, commits iniquity, but the mercy of the Lord was still with him, did Moses do the same thing? And indeed, we read that he did at the waters of Meribah. This is from Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 7. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together." So this is the King James Version. "Thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." So recall that the children of Israel were thirsty, and the Lord is going to provide water miraculously, and he tells Moses to speak to the rock. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So Moses is commanded to speak to the rock, but instead he takes credit himself. "Must we fetch you water from this rock?" He doesn't say, "The Lord will give you this water," and he strikes the rock with a rod. And there's tremendous symbolism here. You've got the living water, and Christ is referred to as the living water, and yet Moses is taking credit for for providing that water. And that's the reason why he's prevented from entering the promised land and had to go die up in the mount. After seeing the promised land, he dies alone in the mount. Here's a clear sin. He is actually, in my view, reenacting the idolatry of the people. He is pointing them at him instead of pointing them towards Jehovah.
Yeah, and there's a beautiful symmetry to this because a similar experience happened before Mount Sinai. And you can read about that in Exodus 17. The people are thirsty. The Lord says to Moses, walk on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take along in your hand the staff or the rod with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. And when you strike the rock, water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he strikes the rock. And then he named the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? In that first example, he does as commanded and strikes the rock, and it's all about showing that the Lord is with us. Watch this. We can get water from the rock because the Lord is with us. And then, as you pointed out, in Numbers 20, now it's Moses and Aaron are having to provide you the water. It's not God providing you the water.
And why this is all important is because there is one like unto Moses who is a Latter-day prophet. This Latter-day servant is said to be one like unto Moses. And I'm going to read from 2 Nephi chapter 3, starting in verse 7, where Lehi is quoting Joseph of Egypt. And he says, thus said the Lord unto me, a choice seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give commandment that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins, his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy fathers. And I will give unto him a commandment that he shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him. And I will make him great in mine eyes, for he shall do my work. And he shall be great like unto Moses, whom I have said I would raise up unto you to deliver my people, O house of Israel. In those verses, we learn that this seer of the loins of Joseph is going to be great like unto Moses.
Word link, if you go to Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Which would seem to imply that if you're going to be a prophet like Moses, you actually see the Lord face to face.
Oh, I like the fact that you brought that up, because there's a great example in Numbers chapter 12 about other prophets who thought they were great like Moses. In this case, it was Moses's brother and his sister, Aaron and Miriam, who rebelled against him. The Lord calls them on the carpet and has a little smackdown for those prophets who have inspiration or dreams versus those who speak face to face. So the key link that you're making there is that if someone is like unto Moses, they have the privilege of talking with God face to face.
Yeah, and specifically here in Numbers 12, the Lord says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will reveal myself to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream. But this is not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I will speak with him face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of God. So this latter-day prophet who is like unto Moses will apparently talk to God face to face, will see the form of God. God won't come to him just in visions and in dreams, but he will directly communicate with him face to face. And so then going back to 2 Nephi chapter 3, not only is he going to be great like Moses, but in verse 11, he says, unto him I will give power to bring forth my word. So this prophet is going to bring forth the word of the Lord, new scripture, not just thoughts and feelings, but actual quotations from the Lord, which hews with Jeremiah 23, bring forth the word of the Lord. What has he said? this prophet will bring forth those words and show everyone what the Lord is saying. Verse 13, out of weakness he shall be made strong. Obviously, we're alluding to Joseph here, and people will say, well, Joseph was made strong in the 1830s. But the actual prophecy here is that he will be made strong in that day when my work shall commence among all my people unto the restoration of the house of Israel. Despite what is being told to us from the leadership in Salt Lake, we haven't seen the restoration of Israel among all people start yet. So it appears to be in the future that he will be made strong.
So the inspired version of Genesis 50 also talks about this latter-day servant. We're talking about restoration, confounding false doctrines, convincing the Lord's people of his word. All these tie back between 2 Nephi 3 and Genesis 50. And again, great like unto Moses. This is a really key link to realize that who is going to be like Moses. It would seem to be that Joseph fits that bill. And even section 103 of the Doctrine and Covenants verifies that, starting in verse 16, that the prophet who the Lord says he will raise up in the last days to lead the people, quote, like as Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage by power and with a stretched out arm. So this relates to the redemption of Israel, and the leader who is going to redeem Zion is going to be like Moses. And it's going to happen with power.
And then verse 21, my servant Joseph Smith is the man to whom I likened the servant to whom the Lord of the vineyard spake in the parable that I have given unto you. So closing the circle, this prophetic picture we have in the Old Testament seems to be pointing to Joseph Smith. Well, that takes us back to Deuteronomy 18. If he presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, well, how does that work? I thought we just blindly follow whatever we're told and we're guaranteed salvation. This seems to mean that we actually have to disregard the words of the prophet sometimes.
If they're not consistent with the word of the Lord, because we're not guaranteed that they're always going to lead us down the straight and narrow path. And there's another witness of this in Malachi chapter 2. And very few members of the church are familiar with this storyline, because we always talk about chapter 3, which talks about tithing, and chapter 4, which talks about the return of Elijah. But the second chapter has a description of a son of Levi who taught the truth and turned away many from iniquity. But he departed out of the way and became contemptible in the eyes of the people. Malachi explains that his sin was dealing treacherously with the wife of his youth. So I'm just going to read in Malachi 2, starting in verse 5. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So this individual, this prophet, turned people away from iniquity. The law of truth was in his mouth. To me, that describes Joseph during the first half of his ministry. You know, when the Lord brought forth the fullness.
And verse 7 there, during this period where iniquity is not found in his lips and he's walking with the Lord, verse 7, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. For a while, he is the one you want to listen to. He has the words of truth. But
in verse 8, it starts, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So I'm just going to read a paragraph from my book on this. This messenger has now moved outside the lines and departed from the one true path, causing many who follow him to stumble at the law, meaning that they too deviate from the correct way and fall into corrupt practices. The baptismal covenant administered through the priesthood of Aaron, the covenant of Levi, has been changed. For doing this, he is now made contemptible or shameful in the eyes of many. This would explain the reaction of some of his closest followers who at various times disassociated themselves from Joseph, due in large part to the deviations that were made from the purity of the gospel. And then Malachi identifies that an abomination, this is verse 11, an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So what could that possibly mean, Chris?
I don't know, Taylor. Why don't you tell me?
Well, you know, married the daughter of a strange god, followed corrupt practices, teachings that are not in harmony with the law of the Lord, an abomination. And then the Lord says, I will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offered an offering unto the Lord of hosts. What does it mean to be cut off? Excommunicated, killed, no longer in the body. And that's exactly what happened to both Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith, the master and the scholar. This is verse 14. Yet ye say, why? Wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. This is exactly what happened to Joseph when he introduced polygamy. He dealt treacherously. And again, we get back to the question of why. If you draw the conclusion and look at the parallels between what happened to the children of Israel in rejecting the opportunity to see the face of the Lord and the Latter-day Saints in rejecting the opportunity to establish Zion, you know, the Lord was angry. He is being rejected by the people. And in Moses's case, Moses stood in the breach, stood in the gap. He interceded on behalf of the children of Israel. And if Joseph is one like Moses, you can see how he did the exact same thing for the Latter-day Saints who had rejected their God. Then you have this turning point in Joseph's ministry where he taught the truth, those Kirtland doctrines being the truth, but then he introduced corrupt practices, the Masonic-based temple ordinances, the spiritual wife doctrine, the changing of the nature of God, all those things that we actually still believe today as a church. I don't believe them, but as a body of the church, that is what is taught. And so an abomination is committed. And so we see this switch in the Kirtland time period that we'll get into in a little more detail next week.
And in the video that we posted on YouTube, The Hidden History That Will Change Your Mormon Paradigm, we have one slide that shows the difference between the 1833 Mormon beliefs and the 1844 Mormon beliefs. God has completely changed from the Father being a personage of spirit, glory, and power, Son being a personage of tabernacle, and the Holy Ghost is the mind that they both possess, to the Father has a body of flesh and bones and was once a man, that Jesus is our elder brother, and that the Holy Ghost is yet another man who's just waiting to receive a body. It's a strange God. It's a foreign God. It's totally different God than what we had 10 years earlier. We started with the new and everlasting covenant of baptism, and in Nauvoo, we end up with the new and everlasting covenant of polygamous marriage. In Kirtland, it's an endowment of spiritual power. And in Nauvoo, it's an endowment of secret knowledge, handshakes, and passwords.
Yeah, exactly. Once the saints had rejected the covenant, anciently, what did they get? They got the law of Moses, an exacting law of things that you needed to follow. And what do the saints get in the latter days? They get the corrupt practices. But I'm not even suggesting that they're valid like the law of Moses. You know, the law of Moses pointed people towards Christ. You know, these latter-day doctrines don't point towards the true nature of God. They don't point us to the doctrines and teachings of Christ. They are a curse unto us. You know, Isaiah 29, verse 10, tells us that the prophets can have their prophetic eyes darkened. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has caused your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers has he covered, Now that's from Isaiah. There's a little more clarity given in 2 Nephi 27, where it says, "For behold, you have closed your eyes, and you have rejected the prophets and your rulers and the seers has he covered because of your iniquities." By not following the law of the Lord and rejecting the Lord's law, the Lord is saying, I'm going to cover the eyes of your prophets. I'm not going to be talking to you anymore because of your iniquity. That blows the Mormon mind, because we've been indoctrinated to believe that these prophets will always speak for the Lord.
Yeah, and this takes me back to Deuteronomy 18, where we started. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. And we've been taught that all these things that Joseph preached in Nauvoo that never made it up into the scriptures, the King Follett discourse never got published as a scripture, even today, but it's still doctrine and we're going to take it. But it says right here, these are things that were spoken presumptuously that the Lord didn't command him to speak. And yet we're chasing after those things instead of holding fast to the original pure word that was given us. And in several of the scriptures we've read, the Lord does this to test us, to see if we will hold fast to that which we already know is true, or if we'll go chasing after strange gods. And unfortunately, for the Salt Lake City Church, they chased after a whole new god.
Yeah, but just think about that. The Lord allows men. He doesn't cut them off and kill them immediately. It's like that movie Minority Report, where you have the precogs who can foresee the future and they go arrest people before they ever commit the crime. The Lord is not going to stop somebody from committing the crime if that's what they're going to do. He's going to respect their agency. And yet we've been taught that the Lord will never allow me or anybody else to lead this church astray. Totally non-scriptural concept.
And so this is the pure irony of it. You have in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord telling us, if a prophet arises and says, hey, let's go after a different God than the one you've believed in, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And Joseph in Nauvoo, April 1844, just a few months before his death, publishes in the newspaper, if any man preaches to you doctrines contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an impostor. You do not need to write us to know what you are to do with such men. You have the authority with you. Try them by the principles contained in the acknowledged word of God. It was almost like a challenge to the people, because within a few weeks, he stands up and delivers the King Follett discourse, which totally contradicts the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine and Covenants. And very few people challenge him. They all listen to him and accept this strange new God that he's introducing.
Yeah, the strange new God that has no precedent in scripture whatsoever. The scriptures that Mormons would point you to substantiate this were reports of what Joseph said placed in our Doctrine and Covenants by Brigham Young. It's a circular argument here. Joseph said it, and then Brigham Young canonized what he said, and thus that scripture, even though it fully contradicts the rest of our canon about the nature of God and the lectures on faith, which were accepted as true doctrine and principles by the church back in 1835. I have a similar quote to what you just read by Joseph Smith, and this one's by Joseph Fielding Smith, where he said, it makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said if what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed. We can set it aside. My words and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear. We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks or balances by which we measure every man's doctrine. I think we've read that before in an earlier episode, but it bears repeating that If it's not consistently taught in Scripture, we can set it aside. And those Nauvoo doctrines, without going into detail, just have no precedence in Scripture whatsoever.
You alluded to sections 129, 130, and 131, which were added in 1876 to the Scriptures. And those are the recorded notes of third parties who claim they heard Joseph Smith teaching something. And yet Joseph himself said, a prophet is only a prophet when he is acting as such. And those teachings, Joseph never wrote down himself. He never published them in the 1844 Doctrine and Covenants. And yet we ignore his own statement saying, hey, I'm only a prophet when I'm acting as a prophet. And we're like, any random thing Joseph said, we're taking that as doctrine, even if it contradicts previous revelations he's received.
Right. And even if you read, for example, the Nauvoo Expositor, which identifies these false doctrines as being inconsistent with biblical teachings, Book of Mormon teachings, like polygamy, like a different God, there were people warning Joseph at that point in time. He was too proud to reverse course. And I hope none of our listeners today take the view after this particular episode that we're disparaging Joseph, because certainly he brought forth very precious morsels of the Lord's word. And if he's acting as an intercessor for the saints, then whatever happened in his life, especially during those Nauvoo years, I have to believe, and even he says it himself, he was aware of his business and commission and that he had a promise of the Lord. He was, I believe, used by the Lord to introduce things to test the saints. Will they stay true to the purity of the gospel? And when you look at Joseph through that lens and realize you don't have to justify and you don't have to explain everything that he said and defend him. And so many people take that view. Oh, we have to defend Joseph at all costs. No. You adhere to the Lord and his word, and you recognize that Joseph was used to test the saints, and we fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. Or at least those who followed Brigham Young fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. You know, in the LDS Church, we kind of ignore these other branches, and yet they believe in the Book of Mormon. They take different views of Joseph's ministry, especially some of his challenges, polygamy, etc. But the LDS Church fell for it, hook, line, and sinker.
Being born and raised LDS, I always thought that the RLDS were these apostates. And now I'm like, whoa, no, they were the ones that were actually trying to roll back all the strange new doctrines introduced in Nauvoo and get back to what was taught in Kirtland. So,
yep.
Yeah, topsy-turvy world where good is evil and evil is good.
Yes. So I think we can wrap up here with Doctrine and Covenants 84. Where the Lord is talking about how he introduced the priesthood to the children of Israel, and Moses tried to get the people to see God's face. And I'll start to read in verse 23. Now, this Moses plainly taught to the children of Israel in the wilderness and sought diligently to sanctify the people that they might behold the face of God, but they hardened their hearts and could not endure his presence. Therefore, the Lord in his wrath, for his anger was kindled against them, swore that they should not enter into his rest while in the wilderness, which rest is the fullness of his glory. Therefore, the Lord took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. And the lesser priesthood continued, which priesthood holds the keys of the ministering of angels and the preparatory gospel, which gospel is the gospel of repentance and of baptism and the remission of sins, and the law of carnal commandments. What do the children of Israel get? A preparatory gospel that does not include the gift of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, he took Moses out of their midst and the holy priesthood also. So my contention is, based on all the evidence that we have reviewed, is that Joseph did exactly the same thing. He tried to get the people to establish Zion, to see God, to build the holy city. They rejected the law of the Lord. They failed that first time around. And so the Lord took Joseph out of their midst and the holy priesthood also, something we have previously discussed. It's uncanny. One like Moses exact parallel between the children of Israel and the Latter-day Saints.
Yeah, and just to put a fine point on it, Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 28, the Lord's talking to Joseph, and there is not a place found on earth that the Lord may come to restore again that which was lost unto you, or which he, the Lord, has taken away, even the fullness of the priesthood. So yeah, just like Moses, the fullness of the priesthood was taken away because these people were so disobedient.
And we're left with a preparatory gospel. I get pushback when I talk to people about this and say, look, we do not have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh, no, I feel the Spirit. Well, let's make a distinction here between manifestations of the Spirit and the gift of the Holy Ghost. We believe that we've got this gift of the Holy Ghost, but we just don't understand it. And just because we get the warm and fuzzies and feel the influence of the Holy Ghost, which I do, you do, read the word of the Lord. That's the quickest way to get that manifestation of the Spirit in your life. But the Lord's saying we only have the preparatory gospel, because you have to have the holy priesthood, the highest holy priesthood in your midst, to have that gift of the Holy Ghost administered. So it's all very sobering. I would just suggest to our listeners that you go look at 2 Samuel 7. You go read Malachi chapter 2. You read Doctrine and Covenants 84. You look at the Joseph the Seer prophecy in 2 Nephi 3 and Genesis 50. And those will all be on the notes of this episode. You can go look those up. But it paints this picture of a servant who is like Moses, who speaks presumptuously. Joseph fits the bill on all of these counts.
Yes, and in fact, that will be our next episode, where we will go through Joseph's life, both in Kirtland and in Nauvoo, and point out how his actions seem to match up with all of these scriptural predictions. Thank you very much. We hope everyone's enjoying these podcasts, and we hope you'll listen to more. We'll catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.